Let me say that I am thrilled for the opportunity to be with you tonight, and I want you to know that with all sincerity, from the bottom of my heart, I am grateful to you for the invitation to be here this evening. I have been aware of and heard of this congregation for years and years and years and years. There have been times when traveling that I've had efforts in mind to be able to stop by here for worship and that kind of thing. Never has worked out for me, so this is my first time here. And I am thrilled to death, so glad to be here, and it is a joy for me to get to be with you and to meet you this evening. I'm sorry about the circumstance, the social distancing and that kind of thing, because I'm kind of a people person, and I like to shake hands, and even better than that, I like to hug. I'm a hugger, and it's good to see your smiles and all that. So maybe sometime in the future we'll get to shake hands and hug or whatever we want to do then. But I am so grateful to have the opportunity to be here tonight, and thank you for allowing me to be here. So good to see John again. As he said, we do go back a ways. I was trying to think, I don't even remember when I met you. It's been so long ago. You'd think so, I'd remember that, but 96? So, see, that's my memory isn't that long anymore. So, that's why. So, it's so good to see him again, and that you are blessed to have him with you. As he said, he was a student at the West Virginia School of Preaching, and a good student, and it was always a joy to have him in class. He did great work, made good grades, worked hard, and I know that that is being reflected in his work with you and his service here. And I hope that this is a relationship that goes on for a long period of time. I know that you love him and he loves you, and that's the way that it ought to be. But I appreciate being here so much. I contacted John earlier today, had a question or two, and in the process of that, I asked him how he was doing. He said at the time, you know, he had a headache. He was trying to get over a headache, and so I told him, I said, typically that's, you know, people don't have a headache till after they're in my presence. That's not really as funny as you think it is, but you may leave here with a headache tonight. But yeah, he's doing better, he says, and we're grateful for that and hope that it's finished with him. I hope you'll open your Bible with me to the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Our study will come from 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening, and I hope that you brought your Bible, and if you'll open it there, we'll study along from the Word of God together this evening. We've been asked in this series that focuses upon the theme, upon the mountain, to deal with tonight, Mount Carmel. And I know that that is a place that you read about in the Bible that you're familiar with. It is a famous place, and it's a famous place for good reason, because there were great events that took place upon that mount. Things that happened upon Bible mountains are significant things. And so I love the theme of your series, and I love each topic along those themes. When we think about Mount Carmel, we need to know, perhaps, or it's good for us to know, that there are references to Mount Carmel throughout the Old Testament. We see that it's referenced about 29 times in the Old Testament. Most of those are slight references. They're only made in passing, usually to show how that it corresponds with some event that's happening in some other place. And so most of those references, we don't learn a whole lot about Mount Carmel. Most of those references are in reference to something else that's going on, and sometimes in other places. But one of the most significant events in all of the Old Testament took place on Mount Carmel. It not only was one of the most significant events, it was one of the most memorable events, because we see that it led to one of the great displays of the power of God. It was one of those occasions where good wins over evil. It's one of those occasions where those on the right, those on the side of God, are able to be uplifted because of the power of God that's demonstrated on that occasion. It's one of those feel-good stories that even though it begins with bad things taking place, even though there are bad things that have happened, there are bad things going on in Israel that brings us to Mount Carmel, yet we see that when we reach the peak of Mount Carmel, that the display of God's power makes everything that's wrong right. And it displays that there is but one God. Just like the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 6, he said, "There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We know that. And when those events at Mount Carmel came to a conclusion, those folks on that occasion knew that as well. So 1 Kings 18 records for us that famous confrontation between the prophet Elijah, the prophet of God, and those prophets of Baal. Tonight we're going to talk about that. And so I'd like for us to consider some key things from that particular event. And as we do so, if you want to follow along tonight, we're going to look at some things from the book of 1 Kings in regard to that. First thing I'd like for us to notice tonight is to look at the circumstance. We need to know a little bit of the background that leads up, the events that leads up to our text tonight. When we think about the circumstance surrounding this, remember that the kingdom of Israel had been divided. Although it was never God's design that Israel would ever have a king, an earthly king, yet they were dead set on having one, and so we know that God gave them one. And so for a period of time, the kingdom was united under one king. And then, when we get to this point, the kingdom has now divided Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And now we notice that Ahab was reigning over Israel. And Asa was reigning in Judah. And so the kingdom is divided. And Ahab, now king of Israel, one of the most wicked kings to ever live. The Bible tells us that there's no king that aroused the anger of God more than King Ahab. If there's ever anyone any more wicked than him, perhaps it was his wife, Jezebel. Most wicked woman in all the Bible. And we think about the fact that Ahab introduced Israel to the worship of Baal. What a terrible thing that was. Among all the terrible things that he did, there was none that exceeded this. Because he introduced Israel to the worship of Baal. Now we know how God would feel about that, but think about what he had done in leading the people of God away from God to bow themselves down, to prostrate themselves before an idol god, the idol Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we see that in verse 31, the Bible there says, if you want to read along, "It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal at the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria." But then verse 33 says, "And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And so we see that Ahab provoked God. More than any other king, he provoked God to anger. Don't you think that the main reason for that was because of his building this altar to Baal and leading God's people to bow down to it? And so Israel began to unite their worship of God with that of Baal. And so they didn't just leave God. What they did was they tried to kind of straddle the fence for a while during this period of time. And they were trying to incorporate Baal worship into Judaism. And so they were still practicing Judaism while at the same time they were bowing down to Baal. And so it was a difficult time. It was a bad time. It was a time where God was being blasphemed upon this earth. As we continue on, let us notice that in an attempt to bring them back to God, that God, through the prophet Elijah, informed Ahab that there would be a great drought. You're familiar with this drought, that there would be no rain upon the earth for about 3.5 years. In 1 Kings chapter 17, in verse 1, the Bible says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years except at my word.'" And so he says to Ahab, it's not going to rain anymore. And it's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. It will not rain except at my word. And so he's informing Ahab of that. Ahab is not pleased with that, as you could tell. Ultimately, from this time forward, Ahab wants to kill Elijah. And he would have done so if God would have permitted it, if God hadn't protected him from that happening. But Ahab had learned from the prophet Elijah that there's now going to be a drought. I'm not sure how serious Ahab took that at this point. I'm not sure how, he thought that maybe that it wouldn't rain. That sounds pretty outlandish to think that it's not going to rain for 3 years. Ultimately, it was 3.5 years. But that's a long time not to have rain. I'm not sure that Ahab maybe believed that exactly was going to happen at that time. But the prophet Elijah said that's the way it's going to be. It'll not rain except at my word. I like what James says about that. Over in James chapter 5, you remember when James made reference to that there in verses 17 and 18. James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. James said, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruits." And so, we see that after the fact, think about that. Years later, James would give record to that and reference to that and point out that Elijah, a great man of faith, prayed to God and it did not rain. And then he prayed again and it did. And there were 3.5 years between those two points. Let us notice that because his life was in danger, Elijah hid from Ahab and was taken care of by God. 1 Kings chapter 17, if you drop down to verse number 6, the Bible says that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God had given him direction to go to Cherith, because there was a brook there, and he could get water. And God took care of him by providing him water from that brook. And he sent ravens every morning and every evening to provide food for him. And God protected him in that way. There ultimately came a time when that brook finally dried up. And so he had to move from there. If you drop down to verse number 8, the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to him saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' And so he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed the widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her, and he said, 'Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink.' And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.'" The next verse here is, in my opinion, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. There are a lot of sad verses in the Bible, and this is one of them. Verse 12 says, "Then she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Isn't that sad? Think about that. Have you ever been in a situation that dire? You know, I never have. I thank God that I never have. I'm thankful that I've never been to the point where I thought I was going to eat my last meal. And that's what she says. I've just got this little bit of oil and this little bit of flour, and I'm going to make this little morsel of bread, and my son and I are going to share it, and then we're going to die. Well, thankfully for her, the prophet of God was there. And together they survived, because as long as the prophet was there and she was providing food for him, that jar and that bin never went dry. The oil never ran out, and neither did the flour. And so God cared for them during that period of time. Finally, Elijah meets up with Obadiah. Obadiah, not the same as the prophet that you have a book of the Bible named after. But this Obadiah was governor of Ahab's house and arranges, in this meeting, he arranges a meeting with Ahab. And so we see that Obadiah runs across Elijah. And Elijah begins to talk to him and to have him to set up a meeting with Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 18, notice if you will in verse 1, the Bible says it came to pass that after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go, present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. Now here's God speaking to Elijah. And he says to Elijah, you go and present yourself to Ahab. Now think about what just has taken place. Elijah has already informed Ahab that there's going to be a drought. They've been in that drought for some time now. Years have passed, and that drought has worn on and on and on. So much so that Ahab and Obadiah have gone out to look for grass for the horses, so that the horses would not die. You know, it's sad. The people are suffering. People are starving. People are dying. And what's Ahab concerned about? He's concerned about his horses. He's concerned about his wealth. He's concerned about his possessions. Rather than trying to provide water, rather than trying to provide food, rather than trying to provide for the needs of the people, here's the king worried about whether or not his horses are going to survive. You know, it kind of sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? Those in power, sometimes we wonder, are they really looking out for us? Are they really concerned about our needs? Can they really relate to what it's like for us to work and to labor day after day, trying to make a living while they live, you know, pretty well? Well, that's the way it was. And that's what Ahab and Obadiah were doing. God said to Elijah, go present yourself to Ahab. Now, Elijah knew that Ahab wanted to kill him. Elijah knew that if Ahab could find him, that he had intent on killing him, on taking his life. And yet God says to Elijah, you go present yourself to Ahab. And notice what Elijah does not say. The Bible does not say Elijah rejected that. The Bible doesn't say Elijah hesitated. The Bible doesn't say that Elijah reasoned how he might not do that. The Bible says that Elijah heard God say, go present yourself to Ahab. Verse number 2 says, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. There was a severe famine in Samaria. He went. When God said go, what did he do? He went. Have you ever faced problems in your life that were so big and so great that you had difficulty with them? Have you ever had something in your life that you knew God wanted you to do, but you had hesitation about it? You know, when God says, get out of your country and leave your home, and leave your kindred, and go into a land that I will show you. He doesn't say that without giving the promise. And the promise is, I will make of you a great nation. When God says, I want you and your brother Aaron to go into Egypt, and I want you to present to Pharaoh and to the Israelites that you're going to deliver the people up out of Egyptian bondage. There's the command, but in that there's also the promise. I will be with you, I'll guide your mouth, and I'll teach you what to say. And when the Lord says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, with the command to go, the great command to go, even in the face of a society perhaps that's not all that receptive to the gospel, and realizing perhaps the conflict that that might cause, realizing the pain that one might have to suffer in doing so. But God said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. And with that command to go, we've got to look for the promise. And the promise is, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God said to Elijah, you go present yourself to Ahab. And the Bible says that Elijah went. And here we find that's exactly what took place. Noticing the circumstance here, this meeting was set up between Ahab and Elijah. As we drop down to verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18, we notice the meeting between those two men. And notice the conflict here in verses 17 through 20. There are four things that we notice here. Notice, first of all, it begins in verse 17 with the casting of blame. What we find in verse 17, the Bible says it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You know, that's almost humorous, isn't it? Here we find the most wicked man on the earth. Here we find this king that is so wicked that the Bible says that there's not been a king that has angered God more than this one. And he meets the prophet of God, the prophet of God, the faithful and true prophet Elijah. And he greets him by saying, is that you, O troubler of Israel? You know, isn't that the way it works? You know, we live in a world when those that are most guilty of the most egregious things are more likely to blame others rather than themselves. Here is a man who is an extreme failure as king over Israel. He is one of the greatest failures that this world has ever known. He has given the responsibility to lead God's people in accordance to the law of God, and yet he has ignored that law. He has broken down the altars of God, and he has erected altars and places of worship for Baal. And now things aren't going well. And there's been a famine in the land, a severe drought, and people are suffering. And there's a lot of misery all about. And he says to the prophet of God, is that you, O Israel? Do we have people like that today? Do we have people in positions of power who have failed miserably, who because of their leadership and poor positions and poor policies have caused people to suffer, have caused people to die, and yet at the same time, they never see it as being their fault? It's always somebody else's fault, and they're always shifting blame to others. That's exactly what Ahab was doing. He says, is that you, O troubler of Israel? The ungodly always hurl scandalous charges against the godly. Over in the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 16, remember when the Apostle Paul and Silas came into the city of Philippi? Remember, they were arrested there and ultimately thrown into prison. But while they were being questioned concerning these things in Acts chapter 16, look, if you will, at verse 20, the accusations that were brought against them. The Bible says in verse 20, and they brought to them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Who were the troublers in that city? It wasn't Paul and Silas. You know what they were guilty of? They were guilty of healing a young girl. And now, because of that, you know, they were suffering. But they had done a good deed. They had done a good thing. But because they'd ruffled the feathers of these influential people, they were brought before the magistrates, and they were accused of exceedingly troubling our city. If you go on over to the next chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, there in verse number 6, the Bible says that when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Notice, these who have turned the world upside down, what have they done? They had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were telling people about the one who died on the cross to save them from their sins. They had a message of hope, of good news, of eternal life in heaven. They turned the world upside down. Verse number 8, the Bible says that they said this, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. What did they do? They were accused of troubling the crowds and troubling the city. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? That's what Ahab said to Elijah. But then we notice the clarification in verse 18. Elijah was very quick to clarify the truth in this matter. In verse 18, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Notice that. He says, I'm not the troubler. You want to talk about troubler of Israel? It's not me. It's you. The troubler of Israel was closer to Ahab than he knew. It was him. It was himself. Think about the fact that here's a man who led the people of God away from him, and now he's accusing someone else of being the troubler of Israel. You know, he was doing something that was very egregious in the eyes of God. Remember when God gave the law, those Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, we find those Ten Commandments. But think, if you will, in Exodus chapter 20, look at the first two of those commandments. In verse 3, the Bible says, number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. God was very clear about that. That's not commandment number 8. It's not commandment number 10. Commandment number 1 is, you shall have no other gods before me. But then he backs that up. Commandment number 2, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And so, God is very clear. That is unmistakable. Ahab could not say, well, I wasn't aware of that. You know, I must have overlooked that. It's commandment number 1 and number 2, and he did not abide by either one of them. You see, he had led the people in the worship of Baal. In verse 18, we see that Elijah clarified very clearly how it was that Ahab was the troubler of Israel, the real troubler. He says two things. Number 1, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. What commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you shall not make unto you any graven image. Don't make any images, and don't bow down to any of them. And yet, Elijah made it very clear, that's exactly what you have done. He says in verse 18, you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord. Number 2, you followed after the Baals. You've forsaken the commandments of God and you followed after Baal. And so he makes a clarification here in that conflict. Thirdly, we notice a command in verse 19. In verse 19, the Bible says, so Ahab, I'm sorry, that was verse 20. Verse 19, Elijah says, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And so the command here is this. He says to Ahab, you gather all of Israel to me along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. That was the female goddess that was the counterpart to Baal. You gather Israel and all of these prophets of Baal. You gather them together to meet me on Mount Carmel. Now we're going on top of the mountain. It's at Mount Carmel. Now, I think it's interesting here that you've got a prophet of God and you've got the king of Israel. But who makes the commands here? You've got Elijah commanding the king of Israel to gather the people and the prophets to the top of Mount Carmel. And you know what we have? We have a complying to that. He consented to that. Verse 20 says, so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And so we see that even though Ahab was king, he was taking orders at this point from the prophet of God. And so there we have the beginning of this conflict. In the next place, let us notice the choice. As we move on to verse number 21, the Bible says, and Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Notice three things here. Number one, we see that this verse begins with some scrutiny. That the prophet Elijah here scrutinizes Israel. He asks them a question, and the question is, how long will you falter between two opinions? How long halt ye between two opinions, the King James translation says. How long halt ye? You know, we think of halting something. You know, we usually think of that as meaning stop, don't we? To stop, to pause, to maybe ponder. But that's not the idea here. Here it has the idea of wavering. Here's the idea of not making the right choice, of just kind of teeter-tottering, being on the fence on something. How long halt ye? How long will you falter between two opinions? Now, James spoke of a person like that over in James chapter 1. We talked about this idea of prayer and wisdom and that kind of thing. Listen to what he says. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse number 5, James said, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, and he's unstable in all of his ways. James says two things here. If you pray without faith, that if you're doubting, what about a doubting person? A doubting person, he says, is like a wave of the sea. It's just tossed to and fro. And he says that that makes him a double-minded man. He's unstable in all of his ways. That's what Elijah is saying about Israel at this time. That they're wavering. They're unstable in all of their ways. Why? Because they're straddling the fence. He says, why are you faltering between these two opinions? What were the opinions? What were the options here? It was either Baal or the God of heaven. And Elijah could not, for the life of him, figure out how and why that anyone would want to choose a dead, lifeless image over the true and the living God of heaven. Notice then the simplification here. Elijah says, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's that simple. It's not complex. It's not hard. It's not complicated. He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. What's he saying? You can't do both. You can't serve both. You need to make a decision. How long will you halt? How long will you falter between these two opinions? You need to make a decision. You need to make a choice here. Kind of reminds me of what Joshua said to the children of Israel in Joshua 24 and verse 15. When he said, if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods of your fathers, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you do dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You see, you got to make a choice. It's got to be a decision that is made in your life. You know, we have to make a choice, don't we? Every person in this life, at some point in their life, they've got to make that choice. Will I follow Jesus or will I not? Am I going to be a child of God or am I going to be a child of the devil? Every person makes that decision in their life. I'm thankful you're here tonight. That represents wisdom on your part, that you didn't falter between two opinions, that you have chosen God, that you want to be a child of God, and you have obeyed the gospel. You want to be a faithful servant of him. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't want to be a faithful child of God. Then let us notice the silence here. This verse ends with this, but the people answered not a word. You know what? That's what weak, wavering people do. Those who are tossed to and fro. Those that have a hard time making a choice, making a decision. Those who falter between two opinions. That's what they do. They don't speak up for anything. They just sit back and they do so in silence. They were trying to play both sides. They were trying on the one hand to hold to their Judaism while at the same time dabbling in the sensuality of the worship of pagan gods. They were not loyal to either one. You know, Jesus said you can't do that. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said no man can serve two masters. For either he'll love the one and hate the other, and he'll hold the one and despise the other. No man can serve both God and mammon. Revelation chapter 3, the Lord spoke of the Laodiceans and how that they were lukewarm. And he says, because you are neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Let's notice in the next place the challenge here. There's a challenge that Elijah puts forth in verses 22 through 24. Let us notice in verse 22 the disadvantage. All right, verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Now Elijah's going to put a challenge before them. He's going to challenge these prophets of Baal. But we see that as he does so, that he is at a great disadvantage. He says, I alone am left. He says to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But there are 450 prophets of Baal here. You know, those aren't very good odds, are they? You know, I don't care what the circumstance is. I don't care what the challenge is. 450 to 1 is not good odds for the one. That's not good odds. You know, this is kind of a David and Goliath story, isn't it? When David went down into the valley to meet Goliath, and we see that everyone was just on the edge of their seat and holding their breath because they were just afraid of what that giant was going to do to the little boy David. But David knew what was going to happen. He predicted it, and he told Goliath what would happen before it ever did. He says, I will take your head this day in the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. And so, even though it seems that Elijah is a great disadvantage here, he's just like David. God and me make up a majority. God and me always win. God and David won. God and Elijah would win. But then we notice the details here. In verse 23, Elijah goes on to say, "Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it." And so he says, "Oh, let's just do it this way. You present two bulls, you choose one, I'll take the other. You build an altar, and you prepare that for a sacrifice on the altar, and I'll do the same." And so there's the details of that. Here's what we're going to do. We're both going to prepare an altar, and we're both going to prepare a bull to sacrifice on that altar. But there's one exception here. We're not going to use any fire. We're going to provide everything but the fire. Put no fire under it. We're going to leave that fire thing up to God. All right? And so then you have the determination in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." And so everyone agreed to that. And so Elijah said, "Here's how we're going to determine. How long halt ye between two opinions? Let me help you out. If the Lord, he is God, then serve him. If Baal, then follow him. And here, let me help you decide. And we're going to have two bulls, and we're going to have two altars, but we're not going to provide the fire. You call upon Baal, and if he provides the fire and consumes the sacrifice on the altar, then follow him. And if God provides the fire, then you'll know to follow him." That's how this will be determined. In the next place, let us notice the chiding. This is my favorite part of this passage. This is my favorite part. Think about verse 25. In verse 25, you have a display of fairness. Elijah is very fair in this. The Bible says in verse 25, "Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it.'" What does he say? You choose a bull, and you go first. That's fair, isn't it? I think that's pretty fair. There are 450 of you, and there's just one of me, and just to show you that I will give you a sporting chance, I'm going to let you go first. I'm reading between the lines there, but I think that's really what he's saying. I won't let you go first. Now, in essence, he's really taking a chance here. Elijah's taking a chance. What if, per se, that these prophets of Baal had some kind of ability, perhaps like those magicians that surrounded Pharaoh down in Egypt? You remember when Moses cast down that rod and it turned to a serpent? Somehow, by trickery, those magicians were able to do the same, or at least seemingly. Now, ultimately, we know what happened there. Moses' serpent ate up all the other serpents, and so, you know, it didn't go too far. But just think, if you will, on this occasion, if something would happen to take place where these prophets of Baal would somehow come up with some fire under this sacrifice and consume it. You know, that would really get things off in a bad direction in a hurry. But Elijah believed in God, trusted in God, and he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you go first." Then you see a dance of folly in verse 26. The Bible says, "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, 'O Baal, hear us.' There was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made." And so they're calling out and they're crying and they're chanting to Baal. And as nothing is happening, there's no voice, there's no answer. And so they put some animation to it. They begin to dance around and leap around and upon the altar to Baal. And they're whipping themselves into a frenzy. But nothing's happening. And then we see in verse 27, Elijah just can't control himself. He just has to chide them a little bit. And so in verse 27, he says, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. Now, you got to see the humor in that. He's chiding them. He's mocking them. And he's saying, your God, there must be something going on with your God that he's not answering, that he's not hearing you. You know, something has occurred to me. If you look closely at verse 27, look at what he says. Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating. Think about that. Elijah says, maybe he's meditating. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, you got a God that can't think of two things at once. If he's meditating on one thing, he can't pay attention to you. Not like the God of heaven. The God of heaven, who is what? Who is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He can think of more than one thing at a time. He's omniscient. He is all-knowing. And I think here that Elijah's making the point, your God's not the God of heaven because he must be meditating. He can't think of two things at one time. Secondly, he says, or maybe he's busy. Maybe he's doing something else. Now he's not a multitasker. He can't do two things at once. Unlike the God of heaven, who is what? Omnipotent. He's all-powerful, and there's nothing that God cannot do. Thirdly, he says, maybe he's on a journey. Perhaps he's on vacation. He's out of town. What is he saying? Your God's not omnipresent. He's a local God. And he must be out of town, unlike the God of heaven, who is omnipresent and who is everywhere. You remember when David asked that question in the 139th Psalm? Where can I go and flee the presence of the Lord? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the earth, you're there. If I go to the deepest ocean, you are there. God is everywhere. Why? He is omnipresent. You see how that Elijah here seems to be pointing out that he knows the attributes of God and Baal doesn't have them. Then we notice the dangerous frenzy in verse 28. I got about 1 or 2 minutes to get about 12 verses here, so let's go. There's a dangerous frenzy. Look at verse 28. He says, so they cried aloud and they cut themselves as was their custom with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. You know, that's what happens in cults and things of that nature. They keep going and going and going, and they chant and they chant and they chant and they dance and they dance and they dance and they whip themselves into a frenzy, and next thing you know, they're pulling out snakes. The next thing you know, they got knives and lances and people are bleeding all over the place. It's a mess. It's a mess. I don't know about you, but I don't want any part of any of that. I don't want any part of any of that. But you know what? Verse 29 says that it was a day of futility because it was so. When midday was past, that they prophesied into the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Nobody home. I hear you knocking, but there's nobody home. Can you imagine? Here they are. They're exhausted. They have no voice left. They're bleeding to death. And that offering is still on the altar. And there's no fire under it. That brings us in the next place to the consuming. Verses 30 to 40, we see the consuming. It's now Elijah's turn. We see the preparation being made in verses 30 through 35. I'm going to leave you to have that. Let's notice verse 33. He says, put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, lay it on the wood, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. They did it. He said, do it a third time. Verse 35, so the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with the water. And so, again, just to make it fair, Elijah said, let's pour a bunch of water on this. Let's douse this with water. So several gallons of water are poured upon this sacrifice. And then he gives this petition. He prays to God. Verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. We see the power of God. Verses 38 and 39, God answers this prayer. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They're not halting anymore. They are no longer faltering between two opinions. Here is a very clear demonstration of the power of the God of heaven, the impotence of the God of Baal. God consumed this sacrifice, the altar, the water, and everything around it with His consuming fire. You know, fire. God used fire effectively. He used fire effectively in Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't He? When He rained fire and brimstone down upon them and left them in ashes. He's going to use fire again, according to 2 Peter chapter 3. That when the Lord comes, He will come, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to halt between two opinions. We know the God of heaven. We ought to obey His will. We ought to follow His commandments. We ought to obey Him. We ought to obey the gospel that He's given. That we, through faith and repentance, confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, being buried in the waters of baptism, that His blood can cleanse us of all of our sins, wash those sins away that we might arise to walk in newness of life. If we fail to do that, we will endure the wrath of God, the judgment of God. We see the punishment for sin here in verse 40. Look at verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. There was not a one of them who escaped. And that's the way it will be on the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 says that we'll all be there. Every one of us will be there. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess God, and everyone will give an account for how he's lived in this life, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, you need to be one. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel tonight, we'd be happy to do so. If you realize that you've got sin in your life and you need to repent of it and to return to the Lord, then we'd hope that you'd want to do that as well. If we could assist you in any way, we'd hope that you'd make that known to us by coming as we stand and as we sing.